We're in the book of Mark. We stopped to look kind of more in depth at one statement a couple weeks ago. Remember when Jesus had healed a man who was a paralytic, and it's the famous story of the four friends that bring this man to Jesus. They drop the guy through the roof, and Jesus doesn't see the man and the paralytic's faith. He sees the four friends' faith, and then he's challenged by the scribes that question his authority to be able to heal, to forgive sin. And they say only God can forgive sin. And Jesus is basically implying, obviously, I know that I am God. But he's like, you know what? Just to prove that I am the real deal, he says, arise, take up your mat and walk. And we talked about how it was a huge, huge opportunity for failure. Because if the guy didn't, he just kind of stood up and fell back down or rolled over. Nothing would have went right. I mean, the whole ministry would have tanked at that point. The whole move of Jesus and the Christian movement would have stopped. And scribes would have laughed. Everyone would have left the room, head hung low. But it didn't. The guy rose. And it was so amazing because he was such a prominent fixture in that area, always being linked to his mat, that the fact that he was able to go home, remember, he had a specific mission to go home and to minister to his family and tell them what, you know, God had done for him and take up his mat, which was a symbol of his past life. And everyone's just, they say this awesome thing that kind of stood out to me. They said, we never saw anything like this. And it kind of stuck me, kind of hit me, and I was thinking, I'd like to spend a little time on how Jesus is different, or what's so special about Jesus. You know, what's so great about Christianity is a book that a guy named Dinesh D'Souza wrote, and I like that. It's important to know. And last week we looked at the idea of Jesus being the creator. And there's so many references in Scripture to him being the creator. And even when he said before Abraham, I am, he's implying that he was around in the beginning. And we just talked about the folly of naturalistic evolution. And I got real scientific, and some of you are like, I got a lot of blank stares. But then I tried to bring it back to, you know, the Bible afterwards. But all of it was just trying to making evolution look stupid. And the big picture is, this is always the big picture argument, no matter what degree of a scientist you're dealing with, whether it's a novice, non-existent, or major, is how does an effect come without a cause? You know, how do you get something tangible from nothing, right? How does something come from nothing? And never in any area of life do you assume that something came from nothing, right? We went over this. The car you drive, you don't assume that you weren't just hanging out by the ocean and a Porsche caught a wave in, and you're like, yes, sweet Porsche, awesome, you know, and you drove off in it, because it was the random collision in the ocean of metal and rubber and glass and Porsche emblems and all these things, and it formed a car. You'd never even assume that. And if you were to tell anyone that, you'd just think, you're an idiot. Of course it didn't. Of course someone, you know, the Porsche company made it, or I don't know, Ford owns Porsche now, whoever owns it, they made it. Or whatever you do, the pencil you write with, the wagon, we use simple illustrations, you know, like wagons. No one assumes a wagon came from nothing. And then you deal with the fact that, and we don't even have technology where your Porsche can reproduce and make baby Porsches, right? So you have your whole family can have Porsches. Daddy, mommy, everyone's got little Porsches. That doesn't happen, right? We don't have technology to make vehicles that reproduce themselves. Or if you slam the Porsche into a wall, it's not the self-healing Porsche that just kind of bends, you know, shakes it off and drives off. No. And what science, naturalistic evolution, is trying to say is that we, or not even we, bacteria, let's go real small, who have the ability to reproduce, who have the ability to heal themselves, who can kill you, I mean, that they came from nothing. And you just follow that up to sponges. You know, that's the largest, the most simple multicellular organism, a sponge, and all the things that they can do. That came from nothing. And you follow it all up the ladder to us, and we supposedly came from nothing. And when you follow that logic, it's just silly to think that we did. And my big stick was, Jesus not only made you, it doesn't just stop there. Someone who's intelligent design, they believe that there's they're deists. God did it. But that's it. He kind of checked out and it was peace and that's all, right? But we know that's not the case, right? Christians believe so much more than that. That God not only made you, but he loves you. He's got a plan for you. And I kind of touched on some things, but today I want to build on the idea of God loving you. So that's where I'm going to kind of build my case. So I want to pray. Our framework is Mark, launching off into what's so special about Jesus based on the people saying they never saw anything like this before. So you'll never see anything like Jesus. A God, the only God, who loves you so much. No other religion, no other system has a God that not only made you, but cares for you in such detail. So we want to look at some verses that reinforce that. We want to disintegrate some arguments against that, that God is a loving God. And so we'll kind of be bouncing around the scriptures tonight. So why don't we pray? And there'll be some notes that kind of come up either under me or something like that that you'll see on the screen that kind of reinforce what I'm saying. So God, as we look at your word tonight, speak to us. I pray, God, we believe, God, I believe strongly that you made us, God. And not only that, God, that you love us and you have a plan for us, God. So I pray for whoever's listening, God, whether they're on the internet or in the audience or they missed K-Rock and got K-Wave and they're trying to hear what's happening. We pray, Lord, that you'd speak tonight and that you'd share more of yourself with people tonight, God. You'd show how much you love them, God. And help me to do that justice, I ask, God. You wonderful name, we pray. Amen. One thing that was cool, I found a random verse. I love those random verses. You know, I've read the whole Bible through before, but obviously you don't absorb it all. But in Isaiah 54:5, it ties in with what we're saying. It says, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." And it's a picture of, you know, Israel as an apostate nation, turning their back on God time and time again. And yet, although they were forsaken for a bit, God had this plan to redeem them and to bring them back. And it culminates ultimately in the second coming and the whole study in itself. But I love that he's not only our maker, but our husband, in a sense. And obviously a good husband loves you, so it was a good pitch for what I'm looking at. And so John 4:16, we know that it says God is love, clearly. So if God says he's love, he has to be a loving God. Now, a lot of people challenge that claim, and I think one of the biggest challenges came from a guy by the name of Richard Dawkins. And some of you know, most of you know Richard Dawkins. I've mocked him in the past, and you've seen, I think Ken Ham showed a little excerpt of him speaking very blasphemously in Expelled, but in his book called The God Delusion. Now, here's a biologist. He's a good scientist, okay, but he's kind of crossed the line into theology, which he knows nothing about, and into philosophy, which he knows nothing about. And so he's this quasi-biologist, yes, philosopher, no, theologian, no. And his big thing is he's mad at people who believe in God, and he's one of these more aggressive atheists that are out there. And this is what he says. The first thing he points out, he says, Jesus has dodgy family values, and this is in the God Delusion, but he says, the God of the Old Testament, he read this real kind of arrogantly on in Ben Stein's Expelled movie, but he says, God is a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, sadomasochist, capriciously malevolent bully. Okay, now in English, I'll break some of this down. He's saying God is misogynistic. Okay, so that if you translate, it means a hatred of women, that God hates women. That's what he's saying of the God of the Old Testament. Yet I find it ironic that God chose Sarah to give her babies at 100 or so in age, which is kind of a nice little miracle. I mean, many hundred-year-olds that are rolling with babies, she did. Hagar, although she was incorrectly inserted in God's plan, God never casts her away like Abraham and Sarah did. He looks after her, even takes care of her son. You look at Esther and how she's used. You look at Rahab the harlot and how she's actually integrated into Israel at the conquest of Canaan. Not only integrated into Israel, but actually is an ancestor to Jesus himself. I mean, how astounding is that for a former prostitute? That kind of shows a love for a woman, not just any woman, but a prostitute. Of all the people to pick, I mean, Jesus could have hit the scene. The incarnation could happen in a number of ways, but he chose a teenage girl to, you know, allow the Messiah to be birthed through. If you look at Jesus, I mean, Christianity always gets a bad rap for being chauvinistic, but it's the first religion that officially did anything for women ever. First time ever. When Paul's writing that all are equal in Christ Jesus, and in Ephesians, which always gets blasted for women being submissive to their husbands, and women have this messed up frame, if you're a chauvinist and you don't understand the Bible, you think, well, that means, you know, your husband gets to watch ESPN while you make him eggs every morning, and, you know, that's it. That's not the case at all. The first thing it says is it says submitting to one another in love, written to both husband and wife. And then it tells the husband to love your wife as who? As Christ loved the church. Is that a little bit of love? A lot of bit of love, right? That means die for your wife. Put her first, which is pretty astounding. And then it says, and wives, be submissive to your husbands. Now, the big picture, Paul says he's speaking about a profound mystery, Christ and the church, where the woman represents the church. The husband represents Jesus. And so a good marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. So it's not a picture of who's better. It's a picture of God's created order. And it's supposed to be a witnessing tool for society. And no wonder it's under attack, because the devil hates that picture more than anything. So he's got an attack, I think, full frontal assault, trying to separate marriages because it represents Christ and the church. And then also it disintegrates society. But, you know, Jesus, you know, the fact that he even spoke to the woman by the well, rabbis never spoke to women. You weren't allowed to. You know, you didn't do it. Women were second-class citizens. You know, when Paul writes about women, you know, keeping their place in the church, he was dealing with rowdy women that were kind of, you know, imagine being kind of kept down for years and years and years. And finally you get this freedom to worship in church. The ladies were getting a little crazy with their freedom. Okay, and so he's writing to a specific church that they need to do specific things. In some cases, to wear a covering on your head, because in that area, some of, you know, hairstyles kind of denoted what kind of person you were. Prostitutes had short hair. If you're a Christian with short hair, you look like a prostitute, things like that. So these were cultural issues, but never are women ever are made less than men or anything else like that. I mean, there's a whole chapter. Some argue that when you look at the roles of elders and deacons, it's weird that they put a section for deacons' wives and not elders' wives, because in order of things, the elders are first and the deacons are just under the elders. So many speculate it probably means female deacons and not deacons' wives. And Phoebe was a deaconess, the Bible says, so they have positions in church. They're not supposed to be the head pastor of a church, not supposed to teach men, but they can teach, you know, women can teach other women. So there's a huge, huge ministry. I mean, Timothy, Paul doesn't really ever give, you know, Timothy direct props without bringing in his mother and grandmother. He's always pointing them out and how integral they were in his upbringing. Chuck Smith himself will always tell you what an integral part his mom was in his upbringing and making him the man of God that he was. So the whole idea of God being misogynistic is dumb, like Dawkins. And then going on to being homophobic, I mean, phobic is afraid. That means afraid of homosexuals. Pastor Brian just taught about on Sodom and Gomorrah. That's anything but a fear of homosexuals last time I checked. I mean, they blew up the town, right? So there is no fear of homosexuals. There's a miscommunication of the church, sadly. A lot of redneck pastors are on this tirade of God hating homosexuals. That's not the case at all. God doesn't hate anybody. Now, there's a such thing as sin that God hates. Now, if you take sin and you embody sin and you're practicing sin, when God says he hates a certain kind of person, he's referring to the sin, not the person, right? The sinful person is what God is hating, not the person themselves. How do we know that? Because the Bible says God does not what? Delight in the death of the wicked, but he desires that all should come to a saving knowledge of him. So God is not homophobic. He loves homosexuals just like he likes heterosexuals who are in sin. Homosexuality is a sin. Pastor Brian went into awesome detail on that. Scientifically speaking, it is impossible to be born a homosexual. When you think about the idea of it, one of the main precursors to life on the planet is that you can reproduce, right? That's one thing. Things are supposed to eat. They're supposed to find habitats. They have means of locomotion. And they reproduce everything from bacteria, sponges, you name it, it's supposed to reproduce. How could a gene continue through society, continue through humankind, that keeps you from reproducing? Why would Mother Nature allow that to be naturally selected? It wouldn't. Okay, then first of all, I don't know if you heard me say this, how can you become ungay? There's thousands of people that have come out of the closet again and become Christians. Exodus International is a ministry. If you go to it's exodus.org, that is all about recovering homosexuals who've gotten saved from that struggle. So you can't become, if you're born a certain way, you can't become un-something. Like I've said, I can't become un-Asian. You can't become un-Mexican or un-white or un-black if you are. You are what you are because it's genetic. You don't fix that. You can't change that. So if you're gay, you can't become un-gay. So you can't be born gay. So God is not homophobic. He loves homosexuals. I love homosexuals. I want to see them get saved and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The church has done a bad job in some cases in not reaching them, but to lay down your cross and say you can be gay and be a Christian is a disservice to Jesus also, not the case at all. Homosexuality is grouped with sexual sin, period. It's grouped with sin, period. So if you're a sinner, you have your struggles. And be that same sex struggles or addiction struggles or whatever they are, Jesus is the solution to all of them. So God is not homophobic. Racist, I don't even know where he gets that. I mean, Moses' wife was an Ethiopian, so obviously He wasn't racist, and that's one of his heavy hitters. So God, I see no indication anywhere in Scripture that God is racist. Infanticidal is a misunderstanding. Leviticus 18:21, you shall not let any of your descendants, God says, pass through the fire of Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of your God. When God thinks about child sacrifice, he says, this didn't even cross my mind. I wouldn't even think about doing this. How dare you do this to children? So God is not infanticidal. If he's trying to link that to what happened with Abraham and Isaac, that was a command that God gave to Abraham because it was symbolic of what? Jesus and the cross. And he did not kill Isaac. It was a test of his faith. And Abraham reasoned that God would raise Isaac from the dead if he had to do it. But that was illustrative of what Jesus did for us in God giving up his only son for us. Genocidal. Genesis 15:16 is interesting. Genocidal is usually referenced to Canaan when Joshua rolls in and wipes out everybody. Okay? Genocidal, but the people were gnarly in Canaan. Wicked. They worshipped Moloch. Okay? The Moloch was this god that you'd, it was a metal god that you'd heat up, and he'd have these hands that stood out. And if you offered a child sacrifice, you just put your kid on the hands until he burned to death or she burned to death. If it was a living sacrifice, you put them on the hands so they almost burned to death, and you pulled them off at the last minute and you let them die slowly. That was a living sacrifice. This was practiced in the land of Canaan. Would you be okay with that if they decided to do that in Santa Ana or in Costa Mesa? That's just a practice. No. I think every single town would protest that, would come against it, would do things to it, would stop it. So, and this is really cool. If you look at Genesis 15:16, it says, this is a prophecy about the Canaanite invasion. And he says, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God gave the people of Canaan 400 years to repent, and they did not repent. So he came in and judged them for it. And if they repented when the Israelites came, and most of them knew that the Israelites were coming, they knew amazing things about the Israelites. They heard about the crossing of the Red Sea and these other crazy things that were happening. They knew this pillar of fire thing was happening and this cloud thing was happening. These supernatural events that were uncharacteristic of any other nation. The people were afraid of them, yet only the Gibeonites surrendered and, you know, tricked them, but they were spared. So if any of these other nations, Jericho or anyone else, would have said, you know what? We know you're the real deal. We repent. We want to join you. God would have shown mercy on them, just like Rahab, just like the Gibeonites. But they didn't, so they were dealt with. But this genocidal thing, they try to link God to Hitler, which is radically different. Hitler, there was nothing the Jews were doing that were, you know, they weren't burning children alive or anything else like that. You know, there was no gene cleansing going on or anything whatsoever. So God is anything but genocidal. And then filicidal, which means killing your own son or daughter, I think is a reference to Abraham and Isaac. I already dealt with that. Pestilential, I mean, the whole law is guidelines on how to avoid pestilence. I mean, the whole kosher practice kept the Israelites from plague after plague after plague. So often in history, they were blamed for causing the plagues because they didn't die during the plagues because they didn't eat. Like when a rat went across your plate, you broke it, right? And rats carried the bubonic plague, and people didn't know that, so they ate off the plate. Jews were, you know, the diet kept them so pure, practically speaking. So God is not pestilential. And when he dealt with people in judgment through through pestilence, it goes way back to sin, because sin causes disease, and a pestilence is a disease. So God is not pestilential. Megalomaniacal, that means suffering from delusions of greatness. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Doesn't sound like a megalomaniac to me. Sadomasochistic, I mean, that's just ridiculous. That means to be like pain, like sexually aroused by pain. I have no idea where he pulled that from. Capricious, that means being erratic, unstable. Last time I checked, God says in Malachi 3:6 that he does not change. Malevolent, that means given to violence. The very first time you see sin hit the scene, when Cain was about to sin, he gets warned by God saying, hey, sin is at your door. You know, you haven't done it yet. Repent if you can. Don't do this. There was a warning given before Cain was dealt with. So God is anything but a malevolent bully, all right? So Richard Dawkins is dumb. He needs to stick to science, and not theology isn't his thing. And his defense to why he stepped and crossed the line of theology is, well, you know, I'm not going to study clothes just to say that the emperor has no clothes. You know, so what he's saying arrogantly is, this God is such a delusion, I don't need to study theology to find anything about him, which is just so arrogant. So I pray he repents. or he's got it coming one day, which is unfortunate. Another thing you hear a lot is, how can a loving God allow suffering? I want to kind of deal with these before we get into the word and what it says about loving God. You know, people always link, well, God can't be loving. If you go to freedomforreligion.org, it's this organized group of atheists that there's a whole spiel on why God, the God of the Bible, is so mean and nasty and so bad. And one of the big things they cite is, you know, God allows suffering, so he cannot be a loving God. How can someone who's omnipotent and omniscient stand by while so many things go wrong in the earth? And so the first thing they realize is, in Eden, was there suffering in Eden? No. Will there be suffering in heaven? No. But in between Eden and heaven, you've got people screwing up a lot, and they're the ones that cause suffering. So 75% of the time, when you look at suffering, it always goes back to a person. If you go to 9/11, who caused that? God? No. Osama bin Laden. He caused it. Terrorists caused it. Al-Qaeda caused it. Al-Qaeda caused it. That was that issue there. Bombings that happen. Wars that happen. Dictatorships. All these things are caused by people. If you go to like a, you know, say there's a collapse of a building. Maybe you could go down to, you know, a contractor who cut corners because he was cheap and he didn't want to build it a certain way. And eventually when the earthquake hit, it killed a lot of people because it wasn't built correctly. It goes back to sin. So people who sin cause suffering, not God. God doesn't intend to cause suffering. And then sin itself causes suffering. Romans 8:20-23, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So natural disasters, you can't blame those on a person, right? Well, natural disasters, pestilences, different kinds of disease, these are products of sin indirectly. When Adam and Eve sinned, they caused a whole wake of destruction that went beyond their moral issues. It hit the animal kingdom. There was no such thing as an apex predator back then. Great white shark attacks wouldn't happen if there was no sin, right? Everything would be vegetarian. I don't know how that all functioned, but there's huge implications in Scripture that all these things were the cause of sin. And so when you look at all the natural disasters and diseases that happen and say, oh, how can a loving God do that? It goes back to sin. And then remember Romans 8:28, God uses suffering in so many ways. I mean, I look at, you know, I was praying with someone the other day. We were talking about the thorn in Paul's flesh. Paul was hardcore, right? We talked about that. He went through a lot of stuff. When you look at his life and all the issues that he had, and all from snake bites to shipwrecks, like, you know, to being in the ocean for 24 hours and treading water, to all beaten 6 times, all these things. And yet he calls it what? Light affliction. Like, that's nothing. Cakewalk. Easy. Right? Nothing compared to what we have in store for us in heaven. All right? Yet this thorn of the flesh deal had to be major because he's begging God to take it away. Mr. Light Affliction is freaking out at the thorn of the flesh. And he's saying, God, take it away, take it away, take it away, take it away. We don't know officially what it was, but it freaked him out. He did not like it. And what did God say? My grace is sufficient for you. He's like, I'm not going to take it away, but I'll give you more grace to deal with it. And that's a beautiful thing. I'm like, wow, would I want a problem removed, suffering, or would I want God to come down and give me more grace to deal with suffering, to make me a bigger person, more effective in his kingdom? I think I'd take more grace personally. You know, you look at Job, as righteous as he was, when he gets through all his trials, what does he say? I have heard you through the hearing of the ear, but now I see you through the seeing of the eye, and I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. He saw God more clearly, whereas he used to just hear God. Suffering caused him to not only hear him, but to see him. And so God is sovereign. He has ways of making all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Good things, bad things, all things, God makes it work. And then as we said, I went in great detail in this in a study about 5 weeks ago, but you know, suffering comes to an end. It's quenchable. It stops in Revelation 21. So God didn't create it. He fixes it, but the problem is sin. Sin causes suffering. So without that aside, let's get to the verses that I wanted to share with you guys. God obviously loves us. And you can start with Deuteronomy 7:7. We got that verse to put up on the screen. Deuteronomy 7:7 says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So it says God did not love you because you were more in number. He didn't love Israel just because they were a special nation. He loved them just because he loved them. They were the smallest nation. So I love God's love. It's not selective. He doesn't only love you like if you're ridiculously good looking or ridiculously cool or rich or anything like that. No, he loves you, period. Doesn't matter what you do. He loves you. No qualifications. He doesn't love Pastor Chuck more than you or me more than you. He loves us all the same, which is a pretty awesome thing from an omnipotent, omniscient God. He loves everybody. Deuteronomy 10:15. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them. You above all peoples as it is this day. Deuteronomy 10:15 is beautiful. If you look at it, it goes on and points out how God, he's talking to the second generation, how he loved the first generation. And he says, therefore, circumcise the foreskins of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. So God is unpartial. Few things are. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. So outside Israel, God loves the stranger even. So God loves you if you're a Jew. He loves you if you're not a Jew. He loves you if he knows you. He loves you if he doesn't know you. Jeremiah 31, verses 3 through 4. Now remember, Jeremiah, his message is happening during a really dark time where the Babylonian invasion is pending, and he's preaching, and everyone hates him more or less because of the messages that he's saying. He's speaking the truth. And it says, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. So in the dark times where everything's going awry, not because of it, this wasn't so much, you know, a thing that God was just using to these, you know, godly people to make them stronger. I mean, this is, they were in rebellion to God, suffering from the Babylonians. And yet he says, you know what? I still love you, even though you've totally turned your back on me. I still love you, and I'm still going to work with you. Hosea 11:4. Hosea is a beautiful chapter about Hosea is a man who's called to take an adulterous wife. And it's a picture of Israel being adulterous. We'll get into this in a second. And Hosea is kind of representing God, wanting this wife to come back, even though having every right to divorce her, still wanted her to come back. And it says, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. Talk about God coming down and literally spoon-feeding the Israelites, getting them through the desert, doing all these things, and yet they still treated them like an adulterous wife, yet he still loves them. Now, this is beautiful. Zephaniah 3:17. Zephaniah is one of those books that you probably rarely read or you blow over, can't even find it. It's kind of lost in the shuffle of the minor prophets there. But it's a really cool book set around 630 BC, and he's basically preaching just before the last righteous king of Israel, Josiah, takes over. So his message is all about the day of the Lord, and his name literally means, you know, Yahweh hides. So I've always thought it was a cool picture possibly of the rapture, where God's going to hide us in heaven at the coming judgment, the day of the Lord. But anyway, this is one of the coolest verses, I think, in the Bible. It says, the Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. You ever find a Bible verse where God actually sings to you? Isn't that beautiful? It's always us singing to him. I'll sing from the shadow of your wings and all that. But how God is like literally like humming over you, you know, singing to you, you know, like to a baby or something like that. You know, it's such a pretty picture, I think, of God's love for us. Romans 8:37 and 39, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, referring to Jesus. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell, become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So God doesn't just love, but he actually is love. Right? You can't love any more than being love. I mean, being the definition of love is the pinnacle of love, and so God is that. Job 7:16 through 18. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? I think that's kind of cool, too. It talks about God setting his heart on us. you know, literally loving us so much that his heart is set on us, but he still tests us on purpose, you know. So if you're going through a season of testing, it's not because God hates you. It's because God actually loves you. And it doesn't seem to imply discipline here. It's just saying he tests you at every moment. God's always wanting to refine you and making you, I think, more effective in your relationship with him, more effective in, I think, your occupation in the millennial kingdom. I mean, we're not going to just zone out and play the harp for a millennia. We're actually going to be doing things in heaven. I think perhaps the things we do on earth prepare us. I mean, there's definitely a connection there, but perhaps the things you're doing down here are preparing you for your future ministry for eternity. You never know. But I see that it's huge, you know. So God uses suffering, I think, as it's the great equalizer. It makes you real. It makes you raw. When you're going through everything and everything's just falling apart in your life, there's no more facades. You know, you don't you cry in public if you have to. There's no coming up and, you know, like, there's no cool tears anymore. Like, calm, there's no, like, cool tears. You're just losing it, you know. I need help, you know, and you're unglued. Everything's real. It's raw. There's nothing fake, no hypocrisy. And sometimes God uses suffering just to get us to that point. Titus 3:1-5. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So now it takes a certain turn. It talks about love being manifested and love appearing, and it appeared in the incarnation, picture of Jesus Christ. And then, again, 1 John 4:7, like we said before, in this the love of God was manifested towards us. It became, you know, tangible in the form of Jesus. John 3:16 talks about what the object of his love is. For God so loved who? The world. Right? God so loved the world. That doesn't mean just Christians. That means non-Christians as well. God loved the entire planet and everyone in it. And what did he do to prove it? He gave his only begotten son. Deuteronomy 10:12. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. I read this earlier. Therefore, love the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word. So God, through the scriptures, this is a sampling from the Old Testament to the New, obviously loves us, despite what Dawkins might think, despite what any God hater, any atheist might think. God loves us. Suffering does not disprove God's love for you, because God will take suffering that he had nothing to do with. He gives us free will. And people are always like, well, I got a problem with this free will thing. Why doesn't God come in and help us out? Well, that wouldn't be free will anymore. That kind of defeats the purpose, right? You want free will, but you want God to come in and control the free will. It's not free will anymore. So free will was dangerous. I mean, free will cost God his life. He had to give his son to deal with the ramifications of free will. But if he didn't give us free will, what would we be? Free nothing. We'd be robots, right? God would pre-program us to say, I love you. We'd be perfect. We wouldn't do anything. And we'd never be real. We'd never be real before God, which is what I think God wants more than anything. He wants you before him, the real you, not the facade, not the right Christian lingo at the right time, not just Saturday night or Sunday, whatever church service you go to, and every day of the week is your time. He wants all of you, and that's really what he wants, and that's why he gave everything to get it. But I see this cool picture developing through the scriptures that kind of stood out to me as I was looking at all this. One of the first times you see love articulated, if you look in Deuteronomy 6:4-6, it's a command in the law. You know, it says, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And it's repeated as a command in Deuteronomy 10 and in Deuteronomy 11. It's so you love God. That is your job. It is a command to love God. Which it's not hard to do when you look at all that he's done for us and for the Israelites. When you look at all that he'd done for them, it should be a no-brainer to love God. But it's a command nonetheless. And then something radical happens in Hosea, where the command shifts to this illustration, like I said, of an adulterous wife who's cheated on her husband time and time again. And God changes this whole command thing to this marriage relationship, but not like a good relationship where it's a great, awesome, you know, man of God, leader, stallion, Christian warrior, poet guy. And then the lovely last woman of Proverbs 31, great woman of God, you know, making red garments and all that. No, it's kind of dysfunctional. You know, you've got this guy who's trying to court this rebellious wife, and yet he loves her so much, and he's commanded to not give up on the relationship and to keep pursuing her. And in Hosea, you know, 3:1, he's told to go again to her, which implies that he already has tried. So imagine that. You've got this adulterous wife who's cheating on you, and God keeps saying, well, I don't care. Keep on trying until she comes back. But she's sleeping with all these guys. I don't care. Keep on trying until she comes back. And it's a picture of God and Israel who's turned their back on him time and time again with foreign gods. And maybe in our own lives, we've turned our back time and time on God with sketchy guys or sketchy girls or drugs or whatever else that you do or you've struggled with when you've turned your back on God. But what a picture of the love of God as this husband wanting to reconnect with the wife of his youth, no matter what she does. It's this unconditional picture of love that changes dramatically to me when I look at a command to love God to this picture of a God who's so crazy about me that I can't do anything to keep him from loving me. Do you see that change? How it changes direction in Hosea? And then I look at in Hosea 6:4-6. He says, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. So you're not faithful at all to me. Therefore, I have honed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like the light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So he's just saying, look, I don't want this facade. I don't want all these things you're doing. I want your heart. I want you to love me back. What a difference from a command. And it gets even better in Isaiah 49:15, as you're following along. He says in Isaiah, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls inhabit, and I think this idea of your walls, you know, are continually before me. It could be your where you live. I mean, I always know where my son is, especially Ryder, the 2-year-old. You got to watch him at all times. But I have a basic idea of his proximity, usually by how loud he is, or what's getting destroyed. But if not that even, I know kind of where he is. We have the little monitor video thing happening. I'm on it. Or the obstacles, if he is getting into trouble, if I hear him cry, you know, whether the walls that are before you are geographical or in the form of an obstacle, it's cool that God is dialed in. Now, this is radical. More so than a nursing mom with her baby. I don't know if you're a dad and you've gone through the little nursing thing or you're a mom and you've gone through it firsthand. There's this weird connection that happens between the crying and the milk production. There's this weird little mojo that happens between the mom and the baby. So if you ignore the baby, you can't after a while because the milk production, I think it grows went out, but the milk production, you know, you need to feed the baby. A need, a necessity happens between the mom and the baby. Am I right? The Leche League people, am I right? Okay, so there's this powerful connection happening, and God's saying that his connection, his love is even bigger than that. The bond that he has with us is even more so than a nursing mom has with her baby that needs milk. How crazy is that? So he's taking it from a law to a relationship where the woman doesn't want to be with the guy who's adulterous, yet the husband's still chasing after. Take it to a next level where not just that, but a nursing mom loving you so much that it's a greater love than a mom has for her little baby. And you hear those stories of moms like lifting cars or trees off their babies if anything rolls on. I mean, so this is crazy love. This is amazing love that he's talking about. And then he takes it even a step further. John 15:13, what does Jesus say? Jesus is always the hero. He always culminates, and he always is the best case scenario of any point I ever try to make in a Bible study. So he is the best case scenario of love. In John 15:13, what does he say to the disciples? Greater love is none than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So now we've gone from a law and a command to a picture of an adulterous wife and a husband that wants her back, to a picture of a little baby who needs its mom and the mom that loves the baby, and how God's love's even bigger than those things, bigger than the adulterous wife scenario. And now he's saying, you know what? How much I love you? I'm willing to give my life up to save you. That trumps everything. It's just gone to another level right there. God would give up his deity, would become a man in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, would die on the cross for your sins, become your propitiation, become your substitution, take your place on the cross. He did not need to do it. He did not need to save you. We were destined to hell without him. He didn't care. He came down to do something about it. Buddha didn't. Gandhi didn't. Sai Baba didn't. Dawkins didn't. Nobody did. But Jesus Christ came down. He's your substitute. He did not stop there. You keep on hearing me say these words. You'll know what they are. He imputes his righteousness to you. It's not just that he substituted you. He didn't just save you. He gave you everything that he had. His total inheritance, total perfection is given to you the moment you ask him into your heart. And he makes you perfect in Jesus Christ. And now he prays for you and he prepares a place for you. And I really believe, based on the martyrdom of Stephen, he's the first person you see when you die and go to heaven. He welcomes you into heaven. That is the kind of love that God has for you. And when you get John 3:16 in the mix, it gets even freakier, because now you've got God the Father talking about Jesus. I know it's hard to articulate the Trinity, but the relationship that Jesus has, you know, it's three in one. One God, three persons. Yet the relationship those three persons have, the one from the Father to Jesus, is that of a father and a son. Now, as I've said before, if I loved you and was willing to die for you, my eulogy, you'd probably be present crying, he was a great guy, that Michael Smith, man, I love him. Boy, he did love me because he died for me. Awesome guy. You'd keep my picture in your wallet or whatever else like that. And you'd always know that I loved you, right? Now, what if I let my son ride or die in your place and I was still around and you could tell me how much I loved you? That's just freaky, because I wouldn't do that. I couldn't do that. You know, my son means more to me than both of them, mean more than anything to me, and I would never give one of them up for anybody. But God gave up Jesus for you. For Jesus, it was everything. It was himself. For God the Father, based on that relationship, try to understand the Trinity here, he gave up his son for you. He pushed Jesus in front of a bus for you. For everybody, it says, the world, not just you that would accept him, for those like Dawkins who mock him and set their life to destroy him and his believers, Jesus died for them. Now, do you have any questions about God loving you? Can you say that your situation, whatever you're in, that God doesn't love you? No. God said it all on the cross. That's all he needs to say. And any suffering that you're going through, God will use in your life. And he'll make something beautiful out of it. But don't give up on God. God loves you. He's got a plan for you. So he didn't just make you like we covered last week. He loves you. If you leave here tonight and everyone else thinks you're a loser, I want you to know that Jesus Christ loves you. He's enthralled with you. More than a nursing mom with her baby, as weird as that, if you're like a guy like, ew. But no, more than that, more than an adulterous wife. Some of you have been in that situation, and you know the hurt that you feel when someone betrays you and cheats on you. God loves you more. He loves you despite that. He loves you bigger than that. The love and the forgiveness that it would take to reconcile that, God has that for you. Fathom that. You can't do anything to undo that love. Bigger than any command that you can't keep, God comes inside you when you accept him, and he helps you to love him. So how do we respond to that? We respond to that, Matthew 22:34-40. Like the Pharisees said, to love God with all your heart and all your strength and all your might, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the conclusion of the matter. You know, spend time with God. Obedience is a product of that love with God. Jesus says that in John 14. How do you know you love God? You keep his commandments. If you're disobedient tonight, if you're in rebellion to God, then you don't love God. And how can you not love God when he's given everything proving that he loves you? And that's what it means when it says his kindness leads us to repentance. Right? So I want to spend time with God. It's not I have to do my quiet time, but I have to sketch out my 10-minute deal. I have to do my, you know, utmost for his highest or whatever else. I have to pencil that off. No. You don't do that with your wife. Oh, I got to have breakfast with my wife. Got to go to Ruby's for her. Stupid Ruby's. You know, you don't do that. That's not love, right? Usually you're somewhat excited, you know, or if you have your first date, you're, you know, not a hair out of place, best behavior, cologne on, you got the little fake coconut spray in your car. I mean, you want the best for the date, right? You're putting your best, you know. So some of you, maybe you're not giving God your best anymore. And I want to remind you that he loves you so much. Don't forget that. And some of you might be here, you don't even know God. Well, I want you to know that God, you're not just a product of an accident. Right? You're not some cosmic accident. Big bang in the sky. Random collision of atoms that didn't just produce a Porsche, but produced you and your ability to heal yourself and to reproduce and all these things that human beings can do. That's no accident. But God didn't just stop there. He loved you. He died for you, and he's got this awesome plan for you as well. But it all starts with coming to know him. So if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, I want to invite you to know him. It's as easy as asking him into your heart. Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner. Nobody loves me in my life. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you've got no one in your life that you can honestly say loves you. And you're broken about that. Or maybe something, maybe it's a tragedy that happened. You know, maybe you've been betrayed. Maybe you can relate to Hosea more than you know, more than anyone could know. Well, I want to remind you that if that husband left you, God will never leave you. If that wife left you, God will never leave you. Some of you, I really feel you need to reconnect with Jesus tonight. Whatever it is that you're facing, whatever it is that you're going through, God is there and he loves you. So when we take communion, we remember that love. Because the cup represents the blood, the cracker represents the body, and it's this picture of God's love for us, tangible form. When we worship, we respond to the fact that God loves us, and I want to tell him how much I love him. He's singing to me. We just read that in Zechariah. I want to sing back to him. Or my life is just falling apart. I am the definition of suffering right now. I need to get prayer. We have people on the left side. We have people on the right side. If you want to pray with the person right next to you, please don't leave here without getting prayer. And if you're here and you want to know more about Jesus, please don't leave here with finding me or someone else who will tell you about this love and what you need to do about it. All right, so the band's going to come back out. You respond to Jesus. But remember, no matter what you might forget that I said tonight, know that Jesus loves you so much. So God, we're thankful for this love, God. We're thankful for how it goes so far beyond a law or a command, beyond the love it takes to forgive an adulterous person in a relationship, God, beyond the love even of a nursing mom with her baby, but culminating in the love that you showed in dying for us, God. So forgive me when I forget that. God, that's such a powerful thing. Not a moment should go by in my life where I don't just say thank you, God. Not a day should go by, for sure, where I don't just take a knee and say thank you for what you've given me, God. And you do so much even for us beyond that, God. Not only did you die for us, God, there's so many things you do in our lives, God. Such a great plan you have for us, God, and we'll look at that in the future. But I pray for people tonight, God, people who are suffering, people who've been blaming you, who've been hating you, God, indirectly, directly. But I pray tonight they get real, God, with you. And they really understand that you love them, God. You have such a plan for their lives, God. So Holy Spirit, I just ask that you'd come down and you'd move in hearts tonight, God, and evoke a response, God. Repentance needs to take place, then may people repent, God. If people need to lay a yoke of bitterness down at your feet, God, tonight, I pray they do it, God. If people need to just say, I'm sorry for hating you, God. I'm sorry for misunderstanding you. I pray they do it, God. If people just say, Lord, I don't know you. I need to know you, Jesus. I want you to come inside my life. I accept you as my Savior. I pray people would do it. So Holy Spirit, we invite you to do what you need to do, God. We ask that in your name. Amen.